From time to time, people ask me, what do you like most about the ministry? Well, the first answer shouldn't surprise you. I love being in my study and studying. You would expect that for someone who said that the greatest thing that they enjoyed most when they went to Washington, D.C., was their visit to the Library of Congress. But then I'm asked if I love preaching. Well, not as much as I do studying. But if you were to get me to be honest, what I like most about our Sunday services is praying for you. It is the prayer time together that is for me the holies of holies in our time together. Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter? We're in chapter 1. We're going to finish chapter 1 today by the grace of God. There's a story about a man walking along, and he saw another man with a pick and a shovel. And the man was working hard, picking away and shoveling at the foundation of a building. He was just working away like all get out. Being curious, the man walked up to him, said, "Hey, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm destroying the foundation of this building." "You are? Don't you live in this building?" "Yeah," he said, "but I live on the second floor." In the 1700s, due to the Enlightenment, we're still suffering from the effect of that revolution. Scholars started finding fault with your Bible. They started with a mindset that said, miracles do not happen. And so, with that mindset, they started reading the Bible. And whenever there was a miracle, this is a myth, never really happened. It's a made-up story to illustrate some theological point. The history of the Bible is all wrong, and the stories in it are made up. But we believe in the theology. We live on the second floor. We believe the lessons of the Bible. But they've destroyed the foundation. And pretty soon, those churches that bought into that soon departed from the faith. Now, I would love to tell you that that has never happened to us in the fundamentalist evangelical circle, but it is. In the 1970s, Harold Lindzell, who was a professor of missions at Fuller Theological Seminary, wrote a bombshell of a book called The Battle for the Bible. And here he starts showing that evangelicals, conservative, Bible-believing Christians, were finding errors in the Bible. And it wasn't too long after that that they started denying the second floor, the theology of the Bible. Now, there are some churches, evangelical churches today, who said they joined the Inerrancy Council in the 1980s and said, "We believe the Bible is without fault. We believe the Bible," as one dear Southern Baptist friend told me. He said, "I believe it from Genesis to maps." To which a friend of mine said, I believe it more than you do. He said, how do you do it? He said, I believe it from Genesis to genuine leather. But in today's modern evangelical church, oh, we believe in inerrancy. Oh, we believe in the virgin birth. We believe in penal substitutionary atonement. We believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, you do? Good. Do you preach them? No. We're preaching about life situations and self-image and positive thoughts. My friends, the history of the church is clear. The first step to denying a doctrine is to say, it's not that important. And I am hearing that in many an evangelical church. And it grieves my heart. The battle for the Bible is a real battle. And as we're going to see as we go through 2 Peter, your ability to be faithful to God will depend on how firmly you grip your Bible. Any kind of doubt that you may have over the Word of God weakens your grip on your sword with which you fight your spiritual battles. Peter is aware of that. In 1 Peter, as we went through that for a couple months, we saw that the problem Peter saw was from without. Persecution of the church by those outside of it. But in 2 Peter, he says another problem you face is not persecution from without, but false teaching from within. So Peter has been talking about three major subjects. You remember the three subjects that I said Peter's going to be talking about? Remember, we said 1 Peter, we said it was holiness, trials, or suffering, and glory. The three topics that Peter's going to deal with in 2 Peter, he says, be growing. Grow in your Christian life. Grow in your love for the Lord. Grow in the developing of Christian virtues in your life. The second thing, and we'll get to this next week with chapter 2, not only be growing, but beware. There are false teachers out there. Beware of them. And then when he gets to chapter 3, his third subject is be assured. Be assured. And we said that the theme, if we were to put all of this into a sentence, is because believers are assured of Christ's second coming, they should be growing in their faith and avoiding false teaching so that they may have a rich entrance into the kingdom of God. Now we saw in verses 3 through 11, Peter talked about these virtues he wants you to grow. And then in verses 12 through 15, he said, you know, as a pastor, my job is to keep reminding you of biblical truth. And your job is to keep growing in it, even though you're established in it. Keep growing, keep learning, keep developing. The goal of the Christian life is information that leads to transformation. It's not how much of the Bible you know, but how much of the Bible that's gone through you. That's what matters. When you get into heaven, I assure you, based on the Word of God, you are not going to be examined as to how much Bible you've read. Now, I know there are a lot of Christians that think they can get into heaven, or at least try to get into heaven, with the least amount of biblical information. Well, you're not going to have a Bible quiz when you get to heaven. He's not going to ask you what was your position on the tribulation or the millennium, although I believe in both. He's not going to ask you a lot of other different questions. He's going to be looking at your heart and your life. And he's going to see if the information you have has transformed your life. At the Bema Seat of Judgment, where all believers will show up, they are evaluated, you know this, they're evaluated for their works. How they behaved. Now, you show up at that judgment because of what you believed. I was reading Teddy Kennedy's autobiography, and he said he read Matthew 25 and he realized that his salvation depended on helping the poor. That's not the basis of our salvation. Now, we may be evaluated before Christ for how we treated the poor. But that's a different story than saying that's how I get saved. You get saved by believing the gospel. And the gospel consists of two facts. Number one, Christ died for your sins. You have to believe that Christ died for your sins. Christ died for our sins. Was buried. Second fact, he was raised from the dead. Proof of that, he appeared. Not was seen, he appeared. That is how you get saved. But your Christian life depends on your transformation. In this particular passage that we're looking at, Peter's going to say, if you want to grow in your faith, if you want to face false teachers and not be deceived, you have to have a good grip on the Word of God. And he's going to say that you have, in this passage, you have two forms of authoritative testimony on which to base your faith. One is a living testimony. The other is a written testimony, and that's your Bible. So let's start at verse 16. And as he starts here talking about the living testimony, that the authoritative testimony of the eyewitnesses of the apostles and the written word certify and confirm that Christ is coming again. Now in verses 16 and 18, he starts with the divine testimony, the living testimony of the apostles. He starts with a denial in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying? He is saying that the second coming is not a made-up myth. Now, in the 1800s and early 1900s, there were a lot of biblical scholars who liked to see that the Jewish religion was basically Canaanite, and Paul got his ideas from the mystery cults and the myths of the ancient Greece and so forth. Peter said, we didn't follow any of that. We didn't pay attention to what was taught over there in Greece. We didn't pay what was taught down in Egypt. We didn't pay attention to all these myths and so forth. By the way, if you believe in the myths of this culture, you will have missed the point. You are to believe the word of God. He is saying, we are not following something that other people made up and we've kind of adapted and abolished. We are not dealing with fiction. We are dealing with historical fact. And that, by the way, is where the liberal scholars of the 1755, for example, in the Old Testament studies, Gabler and so forth, I won't bore you with a long list of names that sound German and don't mean anything to you. That's where they started. Adam and Eve, they never lived. The Garden of Eden never existed. The flood, just a story that the Jews adapted, changed, and instead of having a Greek be on the ship, they had a guy by the name of Noah. No, he says, we didn't follow any of that. So he starts out with a denial, and he gives the reason, because they were eyewitnesses to what was true. Look at, and he talks about what they heard and what they saw. Notice he starts with what they saw in verse 16b. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his kingly glory. We saw it. When? When did you see it? He doesn't tell us yet. He will. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from the Father, that, when did that happen? That they heard and saw this glory of Christ in his millennial messianic glory. The Bible says that people saw just a human being when Jesus was on earth. When did the disciples and the apostles actually see him transformed, there's the key word, into his glory? Well, the last part of verse 17 and 18 tell us. And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, God the Father. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. From Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 5, the servant song identifying Jesus as the Messiah of the coming kingdom. By the way, here's a footnote. I'm not going to charge you anything extra for this rabbit trail. Men, listen to me. I see grandparents in front of me now. Grandparents, men especially, never underestimate the importance of you blessing, honoring, acknowledging your children. That's what Jesus did. When John the Baptist baptized him and he first heard that, he was there, he was baptized, he was obeying God, and what he was doing was signing the bottom line of a contract that he's going to come and die, because only sinners were baptized. So Christ in the baptism is identifying himself with sinners, with you and me. And his death is going to be for you and me. So that's where it starts. And when he obeys the Father, The Father breaks his, we hear his voice throughout all of the Old Testament. God speaks all the time in the Old Testament. We only hear him a few times in the New Testament, and this is one of them. At his baptism, and at this passage here, the Mount of Transfiguration, when he says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Men never underestimate the importance of encouraging your children when they deserve it. Our society is everybody's a winner, everyone's a compliment. No. But do that. Now, back to the text. In the context, if you go to Mark, you will see that Jesus makes a statement that there are some of you standing here who will not die until you see the coming of the kingdom. And in the very next section, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to a high mountain. Mountains, remember, are literal, but they also have a symbolic value of kingship. Jesus always expresses his kingship on mountains. The Sermon on the Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, and so forth. The Mount of Olives, when he gives the prophetic discourse, he is pronouncing himself as king, and he takes them up into a mountain and says, "Go into all the world." He is showing his kingship. And you go all through the Old Testament, you see where mountains are used both literally and figuratively, and they refer to kingdoms. He is a king, and on this Mount of Transfiguration, they see him changed. And they're eyewitnesses of it. They saw with their own eyes the glory that Jesus Christ is going to have when he returns. They saw him in his true messianic glory. Wouldn't you like to have been there? I would love to have seen that. But you know what? It was so overwhelming. Peter, whose philosophy is, if you have nothing wise to say, go ahead and speak. "Oh, Lord, it was good for us to be here." Now that is an understatement of understatements. It's good for us to be here. But when we see Jesus as he is, we're not going to run up to him and give him a big hug and say, "I'm glad you're here." What did John, who laid his head on the breast of Jesus at the Lord's Supper, he saw him in his messianic glory in the book of Revelation. And what did he do? Did he run up and say, "Glad to see you finally made it"? He fell at his feet as dead. If Jesus showed up now in his messianic glory, these poor tents that we live in would not be able to take the shock. Wouldn't be able to take the shock. Peter said, "We saw it. I'm not making this stuff up." Do you believe Peter? Peter died for that faith. Do you think if he made it up, he'd be willing to die? I'll tell you what, man. If I was singing a song that I knew was false and I was told if I didn't recant, I'd be hung, I'd be singing a different tune. I'd say, "Okay, I'll come clean." No one did that. There's no record of any of the disciples ever saying, "Oh, I made it up." Let me ask you a question. What are you willing to bet your whole life on? Oh, you'd say, "Well, I'd die for my kids." Would you die for Jesus? Or would you find some way to, "Well, you know, You know, everyone has their own interpretation of the Bible. Yeah. It may not have happened exactly that way. I tell you, we're going to find, as days go on, more and more defection. When persecution comes to the church, all of the make-believers leave Dodge, and the true believers are purified by the suffering. The early church outloved, outthought, outbelieved, and outsuffered everyone else around them. And Timothy said, in the last days, terrible times will come. And we're going to find out who believes what and why. Now, here comes the second form. He says, you trust me, I'm telling you the truth. I actually saw it. By the way, in a court of law, you are to believe a testimony until it can be disproven. That's what you got here. Now, in verses 19 through 21, Peter says you have a second testimony, and it is a written one. It is the Old Testament prophecies. The prophetic word confirms Christ's suffering. Now, he's going to say three things here in verse 19. He's going to say that you, believers, have three benefits from the prophetic word. You enjoy three benefits from the prophetic word. Number one is assurance. Believers hold the prophetic word that is even more reliable than eyewitness testimony. Look what he says. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Not fully confirmed because Peter saw it. He is saying that more confirmed than Peter's eyewitness testimony is the word of God itself. You may think Peter was smoking weed up on that top of the mountain, but you cannot deny the word of God. How many prophecies have you had in the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled? You have the prophetic word. By the way, whenever I find that the world is too much with me and I go through a dry spell, or I find my love for the Lord starting to weaken. I find that the best prescription I can take is large dosages of the Word of God. Just read it, read it, read it. By the way, the best way to study the Bible is the same way it was written, one book at a time. I was reading a biography of D.L. Moody, another rabbit trail, reading a biography of D.L. Moody, and he got one of the best, he said, one of the best tips on studying the Bible from George Mueller, who said every day, read one book of the Bible all the way through. He said, if you're pressed for time that day, read one of the minor prophets, two or three chapters. Obadiah, which has only 21 verses, might get a big workout, you know? One of my favorite stories, you've heard me tell this story, Dan, one of my favorite stories. Bunch of ministers were getting together at a retreat conference, and they met for breakfast, and they were talking with one another. Your quiet time this morning. What did you read? What'd you get from your quiet time this morning? What did you read? And they went around and everyone shared something. And they came to that old saint who I'd love to have met, Harry Ironside. And they said to him, "Well, what did you read this morning, Brother Harry?" He said, "Isaiah." He said, "Oh, what portion of Isaiah?" "No, the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. Now, I read through Isaiah, and it took me over 2 hours to do that. And I tried not to use any of the tips I learned in the speed reading class I took. Was I blessed? Yeah. The prophecies of the Bible are more sure. And as we're going to see when we get to chapter 3, delay is not denial. Just because God delays fulfilling some of his promises doesn't mean he's not going to do it. So the first thing you've got is assurance. Second thing, illumination. Illumination. Believers ought to give heed to these prophecies as they would to a shining lamp in a murky place. Notice the text says, "To which you do well, it's to your benefit if you pay attention to the word of prophecy as a lamp shining in a dark place." And this world is dark, isn't it? I listened to a scientist who said, "Teleology has no place in science." Okay, for the engineers among you, let me translate. He is saying that there is no goal to the universe. It just happens. You and I believe there is a goal. History is going somewhere. The Greeks thought history was nothing more than a cycle. In fact, Plato thought that there might be reincarnation. The Jews said, "No, history is an arrow. It is going someplace. It is directed towards the kingdom of the Messiah." And what the world did was it took this biblical idea and secularized it and said that everything in every way is getting better and better. I can't think of it now to, oh, I know. President Polk took the biblical idea of history going someplace and secularized it and called it this. Have you heard this from your history classes in high school? Manifest. Good for you. You weren't asleep in 11th grade history classes. Manifest destiny is nothing more than a secularized version. Whereas Ruth Ann had a boss the other day, an Indian, who said, "I believe in the infinite potentialities of man." Where do you see any evidence of that? I'll tell you what I see tons of empirical evidence for, and that's the sinfulness of man. I see it everywhere. You know, Christian Science doesn't believe that illness and sickness actually exist. So if our government really wants to save money, we should appoint a Christian scientist health, education, and welfare. I don't see any sickness. Save lots of money. We live in a dark world. They don't know what they're doing. They're playing it by ear. And what was wrong yesterday is right today. And what is right today will be wrong tomorrow. It is nothing more than one, as Thoreau says in Walden Pond, one monkey putting on a hat over in Paris, and all the people of the world and put on that hat. That's all it is. You know where this world is going. You can read the historical trends. Now, that doesn't make you a prophet. Prophecy is not to make you a prophet. Whether you spell that P-R-O-F-I-T or P-R-O-P-H-E-T. Prophecy is to show us that God has a goal and he will keep it. Thirdly, transformation. Believers should pay attention to the prophetic word until the full light of the second coming transforms them. Look at the text. Until the day dawns, the day of the Lord, and the morning star rises in your hearts. The morning star is a symbol of Christ. As you may know, I walk early in the morning. This past week, for example, I was up at 3:30 in the morning, and I was out the door at 4. And I walked for 2 hours. I walked 6 miles. Ruth Ann's only regret is that it's always in a circle. Let me know when you get to Boston, you know. But I walked towards the east, and an hour before sunrise, I see this star, Venus. That's my grandchildren. Ava, shh, shh. Tomorrow's my birthday, so they're coming here to celebrate. Okay? Anyway, you see Venus, the red planet. By the way, the Greek word for that, for Venus, the red planet, is phosphorus. And it indicates that the day is going to dawn. And that's what he's using the imagery here. We want to see Christ rise up in your hearts. Not just information, I can teach a class on prophecy, but because I believe in the second coming, it really affects how I love, how I live, how I decide, everything I do. I am looking forward to that day. That is the goal towards which I am pushing. What's the goal towards which you're pushing? The world says the one who dies with the most toys wins. Is that your philosophy? That's what we want here. But how do we know this is true? Verses 20 and 21, we don't have much time to go into this in detail. It is an extremely important passage. He starts off by saying, know this first of all. In other words, this is very important. You need to understand this. And he says that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Now, our Roman Catholic friends will tell you what this verse means is that no individual has the right to interpret the Bible for themselves. You have to go to the professional milkman to have him dispense to you the word. That is not what this passage is saying, because look at verse 21. When he says no prophecy was by the will of man, what he is saying is that prophecy is not some newspaper commentator or op-ed writer saying, look at that event. You know what? I think that this means this. When President Kennedy got involved in the Bay of Pigs crisis, there were all sorts of writers that said, oh, this shows that this guy's a weak president. He won't amount to much. It's all over for him. Of course, the Cuban Missile Crisis showed him to be rather wise. You see, they're all the time. This is what bugs me about sports writers. They've already predicted who's going to win the national championship next year. They put Alabama 1, excuse me for cursing, but Ohio State number 2, and Michigan number 6, and no one has even started the season yet. Last year, they thought Michigan was going to have a losing season, and they ended up number 3 in the nation. I would like all of these sports commentators to be fired if their predictions don't come true. But that's what he's saying here. These guys are not like sports commentators guessing what these things are going to come. Why not? Because the last part of verse 21, but men spoke from God as they were carried along borne along like the wind moving a ship. They, by the Spirit of God, they wrote by divine inspiration, not by sitting about thinking, I wonder what this means, and you know, I think this is what it means in the future. Uh-uh. These men did not invent their own ideas. This is not their personal interpretation of what events are going to happen. They are writing by the inspiration of God. And God doesn't lie. And God is sovereign. And God is omniscient. And God is omnipotent. Now, I don't have time to go into detail about the doctrine of inspiration, other than to say, I believe that this product, like Jesus himself, is both human and divine. It has human writers who use human vocabulary, human grammar, human rhetoric, but they were inspired by their choice to infallibly produce exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted. I began by saying that the strength of your Christian life begins with your grip on the Word of God. You have to believe it. Plato said in one of his statements, he said, we don't know much about the future. What we need is a word from God that we would ride like a raft in a storm. And he was right. And God has provided that word. It is infallible because God is infallible. It is without error because God is without error. It is his word, and you can trust it. And the way you treat your Bible, and I'm not talking about never writing in it or never marking it up or carrying it in a pouch so that it doesn't get any wear and tear, but the way you handle your Bible, reading it, meditating on it, is exactly how you would relate to the Lord. We sing the hymn about... can't remember all of it, but there's a wonderful phrase, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. Remember what I said last week. Martin Buber, there's two kinds of relationships in life. An I-it relationship, where I have a personality and this pulpit doesn't. I can speak to it. It doesn't speak to me. It's a I, it. I'm personal, it's impersonal. But my relationship with David is an I, thou relationship. Person to person. Don't treat your Bibles as if it were a corpse laid out on a slab and you can analyze it. Now you do need to study it. But you must remember that the Word of God is living. And through it, God speaks to you. You must have an I-thou relationship with the Word of God. Well, I've run over. I'm going to claim birthday privileges for that. Ruth Ann has got a cake over there for everyone. I want you to all have part of my birthday cake. This cake is not like the one I've told you about in the past, where she bought me a cake of dubious origin that had on it, Happy Bar Mitzvah, Melvin. Someone had failed to pick it up. It was on half price. It's good enough for Lanny. Oh, yeah. Hey, guys, have you found out that when it comes to you, she says, it's the thought that counts, right? But your gift to her, believe me, it's not the thought that counts. How much did you spend? That's not enough. Well, anyway, we've talked some serious stuff today, haven't we? I hope to encourage you in the faith. Second hour, we're going to study Nehemiah chapter 3. I hope you stay for that. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, thank you for speaking to us. We would know very little about you if we just looked at nature. Oh, we'd know you existed, that you were powerful and you loved beauty, but we'd also see death and various other things. And we would have a tough time, Father, just looking at creation, figuring out just exactly what is your message to us. But you have spoken. You have revealed yourself to us and removed a lot of the guesswork. Help us to pay attention to your word. And listen to it like we are listening to your actual voice speaking directly to us. Because we know that while not all the word is for us or to us, it is for us. Give us a faith in your word. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.